Pink Apple Chapel. We normally don't have church on holidays, and historically everybody's been out of town. So for those who were out of town and managed to come back, thank you. Those who are just joining us, welcome. Our service is structured. We have a praise time where we praise God for answered prayer, pass around bread and wine, remembering the Lord Jesus. Then we have an education time. Feel free to ask some questions, and I'll pause as we go through it. We invite you to join us for lunch. We order in, and then after that, we basically break up into smaller groups, guys and gals, for those of you who can stay, and people share with each other things that God has been teaching them, where they've learned in His Word. We call that edification time. We're in the middle of looking at a survey of discipleship. You can find the outline on truthbase.net, and we're looking at all the passages that deal with disciples, because Jesus' big command before He left was go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that He commanded them. So one of the key aspects of a disciple is that they deny themselves to follow what God wants for their life. Around every 4th of July, I like to encourage believers to make a declaration of dependence. A lot of you know it's called Independence Day. Actually, a lot of people don't know that the 4th of July is Independence Day. If you go online, there's a pastor down in Florida called Doug Giles. He has a site called Clash Daily. And he went out and interviewed people in Florida about what 4th of July was about. So they started out with a guy who was like in his 60s, and he says what it's about, which is about the day the United States declared their independence from England as a colony. And there's this thing called the Declaration of Independence. And last year I went back, and you can find that sermon on that, and I kind of explained the origins of the United States and how it relates to God's providence in the Scriptures. But then he went and went to people, and these were not immigrants, these were Native Americans that he talked to. And it was hysterical and sad at the same time. He went about 4th of July, and the person said, I think it's about the Army. Ask her. She went to high school. And then the person who went to high school said, no, that's Labor Day, but I don't know what it is. And Labor Day happens to be not about the Army. That's Veterans Day. But so I mean, then another combined product of the American school system could not identify what the 4th of July was about. They could not identify that that was the birth of our nation. Someone did get the idea of freedom. And then the interviewer asked, freedom from what? And he said, well, like, from poverty, it's just, they totally missed it. And then some people got it was independence from whom? They couldn't get that. And I bet if we went around and asked Christians, Jesus said, if you continue in His word, you are His disciples indeed, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you ask Christians, what are you supposed to be free from? You get probably similarly confused answers. Freedom from England. No, that was the 4th of July. Freedom from government. No, that's anarchy. Freedom from anybody telling me what to do with my life. No, that's libertarianism. Freedom from hell. Well, that's a part of it. Freedom from the lake of fire. Yeah. But He really wants to set us free from sin. And I think a lot of people don't really have the freedom that God desires for them because they really aren't abiding in His word. So I'm going to diverge a little bit from the theories on discipleship and talk a little bit about the Declaration of Dependence. And it's an outline I did a number of years ago, and I updated it a little bit. And I want to look about, the topic was dependent disciples minister, because instead of living independently, which you're going to see is the independence is the essence of sin, we're supposed to live dependently. It's one of the major purposes of God when He comes into our life, is to have us learn to be dependent upon Him. So up at the very top I have, start with a daily declaration of dependence upon God. So if you learn nothing else from today, tomorrow in your quiet time or even later tonight, declare your dependence upon God. Deny yourself and declare, not my will, but yours be done in my life today. And that really should be the essence of what we do every morning when we wake up. Say, Lord, I'm here as your servant to please you. You are my Lord, I am your servant. What do you want me to do? And people who don't have quiet times kind of miss out on God's direction for their life during that day. But I'm going to go back and pick it up from a series I did in Mark, which is the manual on discipleship, the second gospel. And in chapter 6, he calls the 12 disciples to him, and he's going to send them out to minister, but he starts with a major lesson on dependence. And then later in Luke, he calls 70. That reference is also there. He does it in Matthew. And does the same thing with them. So he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Later I'm going to say discipleship is a team sport. That's one of the verses that supports it. And he gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no coin or copper in their money belts. But they were supposed to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And then he says in verse 10, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. In other words, don't go looking around for better and better places to entertain yourself. But stay at the one spot, start where you are, and you're going to give a message. He's going to give them to him. But he says, whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Little sidebar that you might remember, Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed by fire and brimstone. But that was just the beginning. There's another day of reckoning that's going to come when Sodom and Gomorrah and other towns that Jesus had ministered to and people that were exposed to the truth and rejected it would be judged again. So I want to focus on us today. We're not given this example or this instruction as a command. There's principles behind it, and hopefully we'll draw them out. First one is, because of these disciples being with Jesus, they were able to develop a power. They got power from Jesus because they hung around with him. And they had to leave what they were doing to follow Jesus. And as a result, Jesus gave him power. Roman numeral number one, a disciple develops power in ministry from his or her relationship with God. I remember once I was down on Wall Street, and I walked past someone who was from a cult trying to, you know, this is like 7:30 in the morning, really early. I was actually coming back from a Bible study. And they were basically handing out literature from a group that would not be considered by anyone to be a mainline Christian, believing in Jesus as deity and substitutionary atonement, all the things that people believe about Jesus who are legitimate Christians. And I asked the person, if they had a quiet time or devotional time, if they talked with God before they talked to man. And the person said, oh, yes, I read my Bible this morning. I said, what'd you read? And they said, oh, I read in Revelation where Jesus is coming back. And I said, oh, I was reading Proverbs, and I can't remember the exact chapter, where it says, God hates liars. And obviously this woman had not had a quiet time, had not, though. It was just pulling from some sermon. She hadn't spent time with God. She wasn't in the Word, but was out there promulgating something that didn't come from God. And a disciple is someone who needs to have as the foundation of their ministry, and that really was my quiet time that morning, that first one, don't lie. They need to get their relationship with God developed before they can minister effectively to others. The passage I think is really essential for us to understand is John 15:4. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. This is the night before Jesus was betrayed. And this is the parable, not the parable, the teaching on the vine and the branches. And in John 15:4, there is a command. Garrett sends out a weekly letter on the various commands or imperatives of the scriptures. And he went through and looked at all the verses in the New Testament that command believers to do certain things. Verse 4 of John 15 is an imperative. It's a command. And it says, abide in me, and I in you. The next verse tells us why. Because without this abiding relationship, you can do nothing. You're like a branch that's detached from the vine. But if you do abide in me, and my words abide in you, so I in you means his words in us, ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be, depending on your translation, my disciples. This does not happen automatically, which is why God has to command us to do it. And you have to actually make a decision to remain, abide as a branch in the vine, and draw your sustenance and your nourishment and your direction from God, which is why having time with God in the morning and throughout the day is absolutely essential. But start it with now from the beginning of the day. I have yet to run across anyone who has had a significant ministry in someone else's life who doesn't spend regular time as a priority in God's Word. And it's not just, I read my little devotional thing and then I go on. It's the Word is flowing through their veins and is motivating them to do what they do. And that is the basis of power and direction for ministry. And the reason you need this is under Roman numeral 1a, because ministry is not just a hobby. It's a battle. Ministry is a battle for the souls of men. It's a clash between the forces of good and evil, and it requires spiritual power and authority. People who just use methods to try to be more efficient and effective in the way they more or less indoctrinate people kind of miss this. There's a spiritual component to ministry. There are forces of good and forces of darkness. When the disciples, the group of 70, I'll pick this up from Luke 10, returned, I got to tell you verse 16. Verse 16 says, if they're going to reject you, don't take it personally. They're just rejecting me and the Father who sent me. So when a disciple is abiding in God's word and they get rejection, well, you were warned. You're not greater than your Lord. If they rejected him, they're going to reject you. If everyone thinks what you're saying is wonderful, you're probably saying something wrong. Jesus said, beware when everyone speaks well of you. And people got rejected. But some of them, the words were accepted, and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then he said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Satan, as the bright morning star, boom, came down, fell down to earth. He saw something like that. We don't have much detail on that vision. But then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And this is not just about the fact that they are saved and not going into the lake of fire. These are ministering disciples whose names are recorded in the book of life, who are pleasing to God, who God knows and delights in. And it's really interesting. The higher thing is not that demons on this earth are subject to you, but that God thinks well of you. That's the important thing. Another verse on the spiritual warfare thing. End of the book of Ephesians, the church is supposed to dwell in unity, speak the truth and love to each other. And then Satan is going to try to disrupt that and put on the whole armor of God, because our battle or wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against, now notice these are political terms, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against host of wickedness in heavenly places. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted at the beginning of his ministry. And Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, they're mine and I can give them to whomever I want. Jesus, all you have to do is bow your knee to me and they're yours. And Jesus said, yeah, that really sounds tempting, Satan, but you know, there's this verse in the scripture that says you're only supposed to worship God, so no dice. And then Satan left him alone. He resisted him effectively with truth. By the way, it was the will of God for Jesus to rule over all the nations of the earth. Satan offered him a shortcut. It is the will of God for people to have their desires met, because he created it with his desires. He's got a plan for meeting our desires, but Satan will always offer a shortcut. Last week in my sermon on the survey of discipleship, I talked about the alternative to following Christ is following the teaching of demons. And 1 Timothy, I think it's 5, says, speaking of widows in the church, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Our theology has to take into account the fact that people can start walking with God and then turn aside from doing that. And then they can repent and come back, but they're missing out on blessings while they turn aside. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul instructs Timothy about how to deal with some people in the church who are taken captive by Satan to do Satan's will rather than God's will. And they're supposed to be instructed, not evangelized, but instructed, in hopes they'll repent and acknowledge the truth. So it's a spiritual battle. You need spiritual armor. The truth is the major offensive weapon in Ephesians 6. and it counteracts the lies of Satan. It is a battle for the souls of men, and Satan doesn't yield them easily. Any questions on that up to there? The Pharisees, this is a comment Jesus made as he's interacting with the Pharisees. The Pharisees would always do something how they looked on the outside, and they wanted to have other people think well of them. The problem is there's a clash of values. Christians are folks who swim upstream against the world value system, which Ephesians 2 tells us is under the control of Satan. The world is going downstream, Christians are swimming upstream. If everyone is speaking well of you, that means people with the totally wrong values think you're great. If people with the totally wrong values think you're great, there's a problem. People with biblical values will think you're good, that's important. When people with wrong values think you're great, they don't see much difference between yourself and them. So beware, because you're probably manifesting a set of values that are pleasing to men but not pleasing to God. And you have a choice. Who are you going to serve? God or man? And if you do things so that people think well of you, you don't want to go out of your way to alienate them. But if you just do things so people feel well of you, speak well of you, you usually wind up forfeiting the praise of God. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, basically, you have your praise. You just do it for men. You got your praise from men. You're not going to get it from God. Other thoughts? Yeah?
Can you give us some ideas on how we can better prepare, ministry, ministry is a spiritual battle, how can we prepare spiritually, not just focusing on arranging a person's felt needs, but be more prepared for this
guy? Okay, the question for the tape is, you have some suggestions on how you can prepare spiritually, not just in terms of focusing on the person's felt needs, but how can you prepare yourself? Well, you fortify yourself. I really like the image of the abiding in the vine. If you're abiding in the vine, it means you're getting your motives, your direction, your energy, motivation from God, from His Word. You're not doing it because you want to do it, although eventually, if you're abiding, your will becomes what God's will is. I think it's the other way around, but anyway. You are thinking through what God wants you to do and say. You are praying that God would restrain Satan and his influence from your own life and those people's lives. You are making sure that what you're doing is something God can bless. The disciples, when they first went out, they had God's message, God's instruction, and went and did that. Our interactions with others should be the same thing. It should be coming from God, not from any other source. I think I'm going to touch a little bit more on that later. Okay, B. 1B. Relying on God's power banishes fear of inevitable rejection or retribution. Is that inevitable? Yeah, it's inevitable. Why? Because of that clash of values that I just talked about. Jesus warned the disciples in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Wait a minute, wolves have sharp teeth, they're big, they're strong. Sheep are fluffy and soft and tender. If you have the sheep and the wolf face off, who's going to win? The wolf will win. Unless the shepherd is there protecting them. So being able to call out to God for help, guidance, and direction, being close to the shepherd, doing things in his power will protect you. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then the next verse, but beware of men, because they will deliver you up to councils and they'll whip you or scourge you in their synagogues because they don't like what you're saying, it doesn't fit with what their tradition is, and you're going to be in trouble. And this happened to Peter and John in Acts 4 when they got whipped by the Sanhedrin for sharing the fact that Jesus could heal a guy. And that's going to happen. And just to let you know, this goes on beyond the Gospels. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Yes, all who desire to live in a godly manner in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So, relying on God's power, it says, okay, God's going to help me. God's going to protect me. If God chooses to let me take a couple hits because of my following him, he will make it up to me. Peter and John went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul and Silas in Philippi were singing songs of praise in prison for the same reason, after they had received a whipping because they had shared the truth. So, it's going to happen. When soldiers go into war, it's not always a pleasant experience, because eventually you can conflict with the enemy. The more you are irritating the enemy, the more he will try to prevent you from doing that. Ministry requires proclamation and authentication. I've talked about this a lot, so there's just a little point on it. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So it's not just a matter to say things. Talk is cheap. But people want to see that this stuff works, that Christianity does set you free from sin, from guilt, from shame, from bitterness, from lack of forgiveness, from enslaving habits, from addictions. All those things Christianity sets people free from. From self-centeredness, there's a nice one. It's a freedom that God offers as we follow what he says. So there's, you authenticate the message and then you proclaim it. A paradigm that we use here that I also use for my Western Civ courses is truth is that which best explains all the facts. We want to take every fact into account and we want to harmonize them. If we have facts that don't fit our thinking, we need to change our thinking. We don't change the facts. And truth is found at the convergence of three things: revelation, reason, and reality. Revelation is authenticated truth out of God's word by divinely authenticated spokespeople back in the scriptural times. It's found by reason. You can find a lot of truth by reason, logical consistency. God is not irrational or unreasonable. Sometimes he does things we don't quite understand, but what he commands is pretty reasonable. And then reality. It works. Christianity, one of the wonderful things about Christianity, it works across time and across culture, across socioeconomic barriers. You won't find a spot where Christianity has not historically worked. Of course, sometimes it's been wiped out, like Northern Africa has had a major purge of Christianity. But it's designed to work in every culture, for every people. Ministry is a team sport, requiring unity, developed from submission to the head coach. Ephesians 4, 5, 15 through 16 talks about the body of believers, speaking the truth in love to each other while they're related to the head of the body, which is Christ. One of the reasons I wore my orange shirt today is because the Netherlands made it through the next round of the World Cup. And I started rooting more seriously for them when Garrett told us a couple weeks ago about the coach of the Netherlands team, Holland. And he's a guy who had worked on planning the strategy, equipping his team, getting them into their best shape, motivating them. And Garrett said a lot of people in Holland don't like the guy. But the players are loyal to him, and the results are bearing fruit. And the first beat Spain, which was like a reigning champ, it was pretty exciting. Yesterday in the game, I didn't get a chance to watch it, but I read the synopsis of it. They played against Costa Rica, 0-0, like all those hours. That's why Americans don't like it. You know, we like to see numbers, and you know, you just play this whole game, and it's 0-0. It's like nobody won. And then they had penalty kicks. Now, they had a goalie that had been there through all these games and done magnificently, and then the coach pulls him out. I'm sure a lot of people were thinking, why are you doing that? And they have another guy whose specialty was dealing with penalty kicks. Gary tells me this really big guy, picks up a lot of the net, studied all the other players. And it was his understanding of the other players that helped them actually win when it came down to the penalty kicks. And it's just a great team thing. I'm sure there are some people said, oh, you shouldn't do that. But the coach knew what he was doing. He had trained people specifically for these tasks and he puts it together. Now, Jesus is our coach. He is our head coach. And he wants to train his body to accomplish his work. And he uses multiple people doing multiple things to bring his purposes together on earth. So a lot of people who who are really committed to ministry kind of go off and, oh yeah, I'm going to go do ministry. Well, no, it's a team sport. It's a body. The body of Christ is a very important part of Christ. I think your body is a very important part of you. Without it, you'd probably be lost. Where'd my body go? So, you know, if you lost parts of your body, it would affect you. And God's concept of the body is that there's a unified group connected to the head, connected to each other, and then they work together to accomplish his purposes. Okay, questions on number one? Okay, Roman numeral 2, a disciple depends totally, as in totally, dude, on God for daily needs and direction. Okay, this is the thing you want to make sure you do. Now, the verse on it is, I think, a little interesting. A little later in Luke, this is before Jesus is going to the cross. He's kind of done his public ministry. And he's talking about the disciples ministering in his absence. And he says, when I sent you out without a money bag, without a knapsack, did you lack anything? They looked around and thought and said, nope, nothing. God meets our needs. And my mind was immediately drawn back to Israel wandering in the wilderness. And when God appeals to them for trusting him going forward, he says, you know, you've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and you didn't need to get your sandals repaired. You know, the clothes and everything, I kept it on you. And did you miss any meals? I caused manna to come down all the time. Did you ever die of thirst? For a couple days you were thirsty, but we took care of that. God takes care of our needs. He builds a track record with us to show that he is trustworthy. That's why we encourage people to take baby steps of trusting God, seeing him answer prayer, and then take bigger steps and bigger steps, and then believe him for bigger things. So when the disciples were sent out, they didn't have anything, but God showed he was able to take care of them. Being omniscient, omnipresent, an omnipotent being, which means you know everything, you're everywhere, and you can do anything, is pretty handy for taking care of that. Knowing, like, the hairs on your head, that's kind of nice. Knowing, you know, even that you're worth more than the sparrows, and he takes care of them, he'll take care of you, you know, all that good stuff. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack. And if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. Wow, what's going on here? Why don't we go back to when you take care of us and, you know, protect us from all the wolves and, you know, everything's all nice and good and we lie down beside the still waters and our nice green pasture. What's this bit about having to get a sword? And a little later on he says, like, when they persecute in one city, flee to the next. It's like, well, wait a minute, whatever happened to staying where we were? You know, why this change? Jesus is going away. He has a little different plan. He is not going to meet every single need of his disciples as he did before. He has a new way of providing for him then. And at the end of his life, Paul was able to say, I had needs, but I'm perfectly content. I had abundance, but I'm perfectly content. And everything, God was all I needed. But the method by which God provided changed. That's an important thing to understand. And the reason I'm saying this is it helps you build a greater dependence upon God. It's not like, oh, I figured this out. God provides this way. Now I don't have to think about it. I believe the prayer is, give us this day our weekly bread, monthly bread, biweekly bread. No, it's daily bread. God wants daily dependence. It's not like the vine comes back, the branch comes back to the vine once a week and hobbles up to the, you know, plugs itself in and says, okay, I'll get all filled. No, it's an everyday, all day dependence upon God. A thing that I thought, in an Old Testament passage that, or principle that illustrates this really well, it's one of God's favorite Old Testament prophets, Elijah. And there's a famine in the land, and God told Elijah, go to a cave. And he had ravens bring him food every day. And he had a brook there. And then Elijah starts noticing after a while, uh-oh, the brook is drying up. What am I going to do? Depend on God just like I continue to depend on God. And then the ravens don't come one day. where's my daughter? You know, if I had a smartphone, I could call the Raven Nest and say, hey guys, get up here, I'm hungry. But then God had an other means of providing for him. He said, oh yeah, I'm going to have a widow take care of you. And Elijah goes and finds the widow. And she is about ready to use up the last of her food to make her last meal and die. And I'm sure Elijah's there thinking, God, do you know what you're doing? This woman is on her last meal. But God supernaturally enabled her to take care of him. So what we have to do is trust that God will provide. The means by which he provides might change, but we never get hooked on the means. We get hooked on the God who always provides for us. That's the message. That's what he's telling the disciples here. The reason this dependence upon God is so important is because in the alternative is sin. Roman numeral 2a. Independence is the essence of sin. At its very core, what's sin? Some people say, oh, it's doing the dirty dozen. You know, don't drink, swear, chew, or go girls with two, or something along those lines. But that's not about that. It's really about being independent from God. And you see this throughout the scriptures. My favorite spot to see a lot of stuff is right in the beginning of the book with Adam and Eve. When they look to what the serpent told them for power, pleasure, and possessions rather than what God told them, they were exercising independence. They were not dependent upon God. And that's what started this whole mess in the world that we live in. Independence is the essence of sin. Interdependence is the biblical standard for believers with each other, and dependence upon God is good for whatever ails you. Romans 14:23, the last phrase is really convicting. It says, whatever is not of or from faith, whatever is not born out of faith, belief in God's promises, belief in what God has revealed, is sin. Whatever. So sin is not, oh, you kill someone, or you commit adultery, or, you know, you break some other one of the commandments. It's living independently from God. It's doing things because you want them to do them without reference to what does God want. That is the essence of sin, independence from God. If he is the vine, he is the good shepherd, being close to him is where the goodies are. Being apart from him is where the bad stuff is. And when sheep wandered off, the shepherd would try to bring them back. And the reason he didn't want them to wander off is because it was bad for them in the darkness. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Corinthian church had a lot of problems. People had lots of spiritual gifts, and you know, it was in a thriving commercial center, and they had all kinds of goodies and temptations. And they didn't live very well. They didn't seek God very well. So Paul has to remind them of this, both as a body and as individuals. This one is relating to being individuals. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is a temple in which resides the Holy Spirit? He is in you, whom you have from God. And here's the phrase you need to know. You are not your own. Your life is not your life. Who knew? I thought I was supposed to do it my way. No, you do it his way. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God, not only in your body, but also in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us, corporal, the physical part, and the non-material part, incorporeal. He created us. By virtue of creation, he owns us. He redeemed us, buying us back. By virtue of that, he owns us twice. Then he sustains us. Scriptures say that, you know, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. We're just sustained and upheld by he's thinking about us. So we are not our own. We are his. And then our question should be, Lord, what do you want me, your property, to do? Failure to do that is sin. Remember, sin has the don't step over the line, that's a transgression. Sin also has the meaning of missing the mark. God wants people plugged into him, drawing their strength from him, their motivation from him, their desires from him. delight yourself in him and he'll give you the desires of your heart, kind of thing. So I encourage people to make a daily declaration of dependence. You do it once a year, but that's probably not going to give much of a spiritual life, which heightens our awareness of his care and sufficiency for us. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon, he says, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. That's why we give thanks before meals. We're recognizing this comes from God. Yeah, I might have charged it, but I paid out with cash, but God gives me the ability to make that cash. A verse that I think a lot of you have memorized, which is worth memorizing if you have not memorized it, is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Put your trust for your future, your trust for your benefit, your trust for all the things that you want out of life, put them in him. Completely, wholeheartedly. The heart was the spot where the Hebrews made their decisions. All your decisions are trusting in God's providing for you. And do not rely or lean on your own understanding. When your thinking and God's word comes into conflict, which should reign? Which should be the thing you choose? God's word, not your own understanding. Reason is people really have trouble changing their values. And when you see God's word says this, and my values say this, go up to God's word. Don't drop down to your values. Change your values to what God wants. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I'm going to come back to that. And he will direct your paths. In all your ways. I think that kind of includes all that you do. Your entertainment, your social interactions, what you do with yourself, where you live, where you work, who you interact with, all that stuff. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him is the Hebrew word for yada, which means no. Have you ever heard the colloquial American expression, yada, yada, yada? I think it's a Yiddish thing for no, no, no. To know. It means to know. It's used of Adam knowing Eve when they're having sexual relationships. It's used of having a intimate relationship with someone. It's acknowledge is knowing. Now, you can acknowledge him as Lord, acknowledging as God, Lord of your life. The word Lord means he's boss. Acknowledge him in all your ways. You're boss, Lord. What do you want me to do? But there's also know him. And Jeremiah, I think it's 9:27 or so, says, let not the rich man glory in his riches, the mighty man in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom, whatever. But let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And there are certain things that I like. I like justice. I like loyalty. I like to see that executed on the earth. So in this particular verse, in all your ways, you want to say, is God going to be pleased with these things? And if you make your choices according to what would please God, then you have a promise you can claim. He will guide or direct your paths. The word is used of smoothing something out so it's pleasing. God will make your path straight. God will go before you. I mean, can you think of a better way to go through life than have God go before you, basically pointing out all the potholes, filling them in for you, get rid of the poison ivy and, watching out for the vipers and all that. Those of you who read A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 knows that the good shepherd goes ahead of us and he would prepare the plateau and he'd look for noxious weeds and pull them out. And he'd look for these vipers called nose nippers, just kind of the sheep would go down and he'd kind of kill them and fill up their holes so the sheep wouldn't break their legs, and he would prepare the table for them. That's what that imagery behind that is. Well, our good shepherd doesn't do that with us because we don't go eat grass anymore. But he does go before us when we are following him closely and does all those functions for us here today. And if you really want a deep, dependent relationship with God, get involved in trying to minister to others. Most of us could live our lives quite well if life consisted of eating, drinking, paying our rent, and having enough money to do something fun every now and then. It'd be fine. Plus you have YouTube and Google. And what more do you need? A smartphone. Okay, and a smartphone, a good service. All right, so now we got everything. But if you want to, and we get good at our jobs and we get compensated for it, and we got all we need. So it's possible to have everything you need and be rich in this world but poor towards God. That's where a lot of Christians are. But when you start getting involved in ministering to people and seeking to push back the forces of darkness and shine light in dark areas, life gets difficult, and it deepens your dependence upon God. Satan is perfectly happy to leave you alone as long as you don't mess with his kingdom. But if you mess with his world, then life gets bad. And then something kicks in that wouldn't otherwise, is you get more dependent upon God. And that's what his goal is. You know, remember, our God upholds this world by just thinking about us. By one word, it's all going to disappear. That word is melt. Boom. Just like that. Just like he said, let there be, and there was. He's going to say, melt, and it goes. Right? He can do anything. He doesn't force people's will. He's given them free will. He's got a timetable. He lets it work out. And if you look at a history of Christianity, it doesn't always look like Christianity is winning. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, in Northern Africa, Christianity got wiped out. There used to be a bunch of Christian churches across there. It's gone. 600 or so Islam came in, just, you know, or churches disappeared. God lets us encounter difficulties because he wants to deepen our dependence upon him. He can skywrite, you know, this idea. So he can actually put in every single language over every single country, you know, Jesus is Lord, believe that he died for your sins so you'll go to heaven rather than hell, and then read the Bible. That could show up. He did miracles. People would see miracles though and they wouldn't believe. But he could do that. He doesn't choose to do that. He chooses to use you and me to be his ambassadors, to represent Christ to others. He could have basically hovered over Jerusalem and done all kinds of fun miracles like fireworks. You know, everybody would see. That is going to happen when he comes back. Every eye will see him when he returns. But in the meantime, he doesn't do that. Why not? He's giving us the opportunity to demonstrate our faithfulness to him. In one sense, it doesn't matter whether we win or lose. Think about the early martyrs in the Colosseum in Rome. They got thrown into the lions and the wild animals, ripped them apart. Did they lose? No, they won big time. How do you think God feels about those servants who have cared so much about him that they've given their life for him like he gave his life for us? They'll be doing well in the future. What about those who ran away? God's probably not as pleased with them. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when he talks about some of the difficulties that he encountered, and if you really want to get discouraged, just read about all the stuff that Paul was actually encouraged. Read about the stuff that he happened to him, but then realize he can say, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of us as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And there's some other sermons I've done on dependence, and suffice to say that trying to accomplish God's purposes and making disciples is a great way to deepen your dependence upon him. Questions on that point?
Just a short one. You mentioned Adam and Eve went for power, pleasure, and possessions.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that? I thought we were just biting that hole.
Okay, when Eve looks at the fruit, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. It's a possession. She saw that it would taste good. That's pleasure. It would make someone wise. That's power. So when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offers him the same thing. 1 John 4 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but from the Word. So the basic temptations that we have in life are power, pleasure, and possessions. Under power, two elements, security and significance. And a lot of people actually sacrifice security to be more significant. I want people to think better of me because they want the praise from men because they're not pleasing to God. Last week, for those of you who are not here, I talked about the basic decision a disciple makes to deny himself is pleasing in God's sight. And we need to know that we are making this decision and God is pleased with us. Okay, last one. A disciple delivers a message of blessing and judgment. When someone speaks God's word, it kind of sets a line and it delineates what God wants and what Satan wants. Last week I talked about there's two alternatives. You either follow God or you're following Satan. You might think you're following your own desires, but your own desires are informed and conformed by this world, and as a result, it's not what God wants, it's what Satan wants. So you actually cause a decision to be made which way you're going to go. You're going to do what God wants, or you're going to do what Satan wants. It's the only choice you have before you. There is no third option. And if you are a fan of logic, it's this thing of the law of the excluded middle. It's one or the other. It can't be something else in between. It's either what God wants or something other than what God wants. So all that stuff that's not what God wants eventually comes from Satan. And some people buy into it thinking it's their own good. So 3a, God judges based on the message that one hears. So Jesus said in this passage, I believe, "I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." Who knew? The Prince of Peace actually came with a sword to divide people into two camps, those who follow God and those who don't want to follow God. Let's pick it up in 12:36, one of my favorite passages that I'd like to keep in mind. "I say to you that every idle, unprofitable," that's what the word means, "word that men speak, they will have to give account of it in the day of judgment." Then a little later, 10 verses later, John 12:46, he says, "I have come as a light into the world," what John 1 was all about, "that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." So John is the apostle who wrote 1 John, and he was really big on, if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. If we don't, we'll be in the darkness. So Jesus came to give light so we would not abide in darkness, but would walk in the light. And it goes on to say in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." A couple of really significant things about this is God's word is capable of being preserved so we can understand it, because we're going to be judged by it on the last day. We're not going to be able to say, "Oh, well, Lord, you know, there's so many interpretations, I had no idea what you wanted, so I just did my own thing." That's not going to hack it. God's word is understandable, and you have a choice. Do you want to follow what the Lord of life, the one who created us and loved us and redeems us and cares for us, wants? Or do you want to follow what the evil shepherd wants? Good shepherd, bad shepherd. Good shepherd, safety. Bad shepherd, bull food. You know, it's like you're going to get eaten. So the words that he spoke will be the thing that determines what happens in the future. And that's not just for the message that disciples give. Remember what Jesus said? I'm going to give you the full background. When he sent them out, he said, if they don't hear you, shake the dust off your feet. And the Middle Eastern custom was that when judgments come, you don't want any of that spot that would be judged to cling to you. So I'm shaking the dust off my feet. So when God judges you guys, none of it will hit me. I am done with you. Okay? And that was a sign of judgment against him. God frequently had his prophets deliver messages like that so people would realize, oh, I guess they're serious. It's not like, oh, whatever, I'm sure God will love you. No, it's like God has a line between those who believe him and follow him and those who don't. I want to make clear that the belief that Jesus died for your sins gets you into heaven rather than hell, gets you out of the lake of fire. It's a total act of God's grace, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. You just believe it. Free gift. Free gift. If you haven't taken it, take it. Believe it. But then, now what do? Most of the scriptures were written to people whose sins were already forgiven, telling them how to please God. And some of the motivation for that comes in Roman numeral 3b. We are judged on the basis of our message, what we've done and said. A passage a lot of you are familiar with, Ezekiel chapter 33, is the watchman passage. And if the watchman sees trouble coming and doesn't warn people, their blood's on his head. If he sees trouble coming and warns them and they don't ignore him, then he's all scot-free. They'll get their own penalty. Mark 8, similar idea. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's our world, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. Those who don't deliver God's message, who are not wanting to be used by God in the lives of others, who are basically ashamed of him, will not hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Next week, when I pick up the survey of discipleship, I'm going to get to the very last part of it, disciples are crowned. And we want to move people from being curious about God to convinced about God to then being committed to God, then being conformed to his image. So in that other series, that's that we're left off. And then the last thing is we want to be crowned. We want to have the best possible eternity. Different degrees of glory, different degrees of reward, different degrees of being pleasing to God. Yes, you're in heaven rather than hell, but some people are going to be regretting the fact that they lived this life for their own will rather than for the Lord's will. Last questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us and still do, cared for us and still do, communicate to us. Thank you that you tell us what is in our best interest to know and do. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and dying for us. Thank you for those who followed him through all the generations and passed on his truth to others. Thank you that we have scriptures in our language, we can understand it, we have resources to know exactly what you meant, what you said, and what you want, so we can respond. Thank you that your spirit is within us, causing us to will and to do your good pleasure. Lord, may we be receptive to your spirit of truth, who wrote the scriptures, as he tries to apply them to our heart and give us to walk after Jesus as the early disciples did. May we as a body be faithful to do that for your glory's sake, because you own us. And our prayer, Lord, every day is not our will, but yours be done. Thanks for coming. We bless our fellowship this afternoon. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.